Good morning. Happy spring. It finally feels like spring. Maybe we might get a little rain today, but that's okay. At least the sun is shining. I love this song, a great lead-in to our talk today. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. Thanks, you guys. Let me just say a quick prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these precious women gathered here today. Thank you for the study that I have been privileged to be able to do for this passage, and I just pray that those things that you have spoken to me, that I would be able to communicate clearly. We thank you for this time and that we would leave changed as a result of what we hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've titled my talk, A Love That Will Not Let Me Go. So can you think of an early memory from your life that perhaps defined your childhood? For me, it was our swimming pool. So my parents had an above-ground pool put into our backyard when I was about 8 years old, and that really changed the landscape of our lives in the early 1970s, in a time when there were no play dates, there was that rare day camp, except for maybe the Parks and Rec program, and even rarer still, the overnight camps. So the kids were around. We were around all the time. So things were much more unstructured, and a pool was a great meeting place for my friends and for my family. We had great family parties in the summer, these big blowout 4th of July parties that I will forever cherish. And friendships were made deeper because we had a place to go and we had a place to spend time together. So the pool really shaped and defined the Spicer family. In the eyes of God, there was an event as well that would forever shape the nation and solidify Israel's sonship to God. In Hosea 11, Hosea and God used the Exodus as God's memory point, as an event that would highlight his loving parental care for the nation. Hosea realizes the power of a parent's love, and he takes a different approach in this chapter. Previously, we saw God portraying Israel as the faithless wife, and God was the faithful husband. But Hosea, for the first time here, describes God in terms of a loving and responsible parent. Chapter 11 is the story of a love that will not let go, even in the face of deep rebellion and rejection by his beloved children. In fact, one scholar that I read believes that this is one of the most tender chapters in all of Scripture. Here we see the repeated rebellion of the wayward son and the continual nurturing of the Father God. And so the focus of this passage is not really on Israel's rebellion. We've seen this time and time again as we've looked at the first 10 chapters of Hosea. But here I really want to focus on the deep, unconditional love that the Father God has for the nation Israel and for us as well. It's a very easy chapter to study. I'm sure you probably all sigh of relief when you tackled this chapter. It's naturally divided into four sections, verses 1 through 4, 5 through 7, 8 through 9, and 10 through 11. So I'm pretty much going to move through the passage in those chunks. I think it just makes the most sense. So Hosea begins this chapter with God the parent looking back on, if you will, his home movies. He looks back to the most defining and meaningful time in Israel's life, which was the Exodus, when Israel became God's chosen son. And this is the first time in the book of Hosea that God refers to Israel as his son. So from the time that they Israel exiled from Egypt, they were no longer considered slaves, but the firstborn son of God. As God says in Exodus 4, 22 through 23, Moses is presenting God's demand to Pharaoh with the words, "Israel is my firstborn son, let my son go." So the retelling of Israel's exodus from Egypt is a way for God to remind Israel how he loved them by leading them and providing for their needs. So this chapter begins with six personal emphatic statements from God. They're emphatic I statements that showcase his tenderness and his passion for his son Israel. I loved, I called, I taught, I healed, I led, I lifted, and I fed. All these things are things that responsible parents do for their children. And these are all things that young children rely on their parents to do for them, and eventually they'll be able to do them themselves once they're taught. So like a parent's love, God's love is unconditional. So the passage starts off with God's words, "When Israel was a child, I loved him." So the Hebrew word for love here is ahab, and it was most likely chosen because it's a love that is not based on any kind of covenantal commitments between the nation and God, but it's this unexplainable, irrational kind of love that freely gives of itself to another without any strings or conditions. And our human languages simply have no words for this kind of love, at least the English language. We just call it love. And it's this love that prompted God to call Israel out of bondage from Egypt and to rename Israel as God's son. The word child here in this verse has also been used throughout the Old Testament, and it can refer to any age group from infancy, from as early as infancy, as we see in 1 Samuel 4, all the way up to early adulthood, as in Genesis 41. And it suggests an immaturity that is similar to helplessness, or it's the inability to bear the responsibilities of adulthood. So God loved Israel from the time that this nation was a child, through her formative years in Egypt and all the way into her rebellious adulthood, enough to call this son out of Egypt even before there was a covenant forged between the two. There was nothing that Israel had done at that point to earn God's love. His love was freely given because he chose to give it. So in verses 3 and 4, Hosea gives us tangible examples of what this father's love looks like. So the picture we get here, you can kind of picture God as the doting, tender, larger-than-life father who's helping his fledgling child, the nation of Israel, as they struggle to survive in the midst of the Exodus. So like any good parent, God provides for Israel's needs. So first we see, number one, he taught them how to walk. So Hosea chooses to use this Exodus event to highlight God's parenting skills. So teaching them to walk, taking them by the arms is actually what the scripture says. And again, because it's the Exodus, we can infer that the reference is likely referring to God helping his people walk out of Egypt, showing them how to safely navigate the desert, or even teaching the children to be his children after the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. So there's a whole process in this walking, teaching Israel to walk. And if you are a parent, I'm sure you can probably remember exactly where you were when your child took his or her first steps. When my son Adam was at the ripe old age of 14 months, yes, he and I took a kinder music class together with other toddlers and their moms. At 14 months, my son was still crawling. He was a super fast and efficient crawler, so he didn't feel the need to be upright on his feet, even though we practiced a lot. But it was at the end of October. All the kids were dressed in their cute little Halloween costumes, and Adam was the cute little yellow duck. And right in the middle of the circle of toddlers and moms, he let go of my hands and took his first steps. And I can remember the joy I felt after all those months of practicing with me, toddling, holding on to my hands, when he finally let go. All the moms applauded. We were all so proud. And it was like as if my kid was the first kid to ever take a step. But it was a very significant event for me, and it's a very significant event in the life of a parent and that child, when the child finally lets go and learns to walk. And I wonder if God felt that sense of pride as well, as he was teaching this nation to stand on their own two feet. Secondly, he fed them. He reminds them of how he led them through the desert for 40 years, again, because we're looking at the context of the Exodus. He humbled down, he bent down, he fed them. These are all such poignant descriptions of what a parent does for their child. He provided food for his people, as any caring, responsible parent does, and he continued to grow them in more than just feeding and providing for their physical needs. He helped them mature by reminding them constantly to keep the law, as he did in Deuteronomy 8. He instructed them through the wisdom of the Proverbs, and he warned them through the messages of the prophets. So over and over and over again, teaching this nation what it means to be his child. Letter C, he healed them. Another way God provided, as any parent would, was to do what we could to heal his children. When I think of this, I think of putting a Band-Aid maybe on our kids' skin knees. We do those things that we can do to help heal our children's hurts. And again, because the healing occurs in the context of the Exodus, the belief is here that the healing refers to the Exodus itself, since it's a redemptive act that provided a type of spiritual healing for the nation. There are other scholars that believe that the healing here is actually referring to Moses miraculously purifying the bitter water at Marah. The Israelites had wandered for 3 days in the desert without being able to find water, And so in Exodus 15, Moses prayed to God, and the bitter water that they had to drink was purified when Moses took a stick of God's choosing and threw it into the water. After the healing of the water, God declares, if you do what is, Moses declares of God, if you do what is right in his eyes, pay attention to his commands, then I will not bring on you the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. And then to prove what he was saying to them, God then led Moses and the entire nation to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees providing plenty of water for them, as any loving parent would do. So either way, because of the mention of Exodus at the top of the chapter, we know that this Exodus is what is playing a critical role in the healing mentioned here. But sadly, we see that the Israelites didn't realize that God was the one who was healing them. They just simply weren't paying attention. And here's a kind of a glimpse that things are going to start changing, and we see that the Israelites are indifferent to God's caring presence, which led to their continued rebellion. Now, there's a couple of translation points I just want to point out here in verse 4 and also in verse 7. Because depending on the translations that you have, it could really change your discussions, and you might be like, wait a minute, my Bible says this. Well, my Bible says this. Now, in verse 4, some translations will portray God the Father as a farmer tenderly leading this animal or an ox said to be the nation of Israel. Other translations portray God as a father tenderly lifting the child to his cheek. So they seem to be saying two totally different things, but they're really not. It's all in the difference of one word. So the NIV and the NAS appear to switch. So we've seen this picture of parenting in the first three verses, and then the NIV and the NAS appear to switch to this language of a farm animal and its owner. And then further on, God is said to lift the yoke from their neck as he bent down to feed them. Now, other translations, I believe the NAB and the RSV say, I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down to feed them. So we don't see any language here of an animal or an ox or a yoke. So here it's a picture of God taking Israel up in his arms, much the same way a parent would pick up a toddler and comfort them. So how can there be such varying interpretations, and what is this passage really saying? So the key to the differences here is the word for yoke. It comes from a similar root word for the word for toddler. So that's why you see might see animal in one translation and toddler in the other. So if one vowel is changed from the Hebrew, you go from the word yoke to toddler. So the word yoke is ol, O-L, and the word for toddler is U-L. So it all depends on how the scribe chose to translate that word. Now, the word for toddler certainly does fit the parenting context of this chapter, if we continue to read it as God is the parent who tenderly lifts the child to his cheek. But I want to suggest that it perhaps should be translated as me and all my expertise in Hebrew translation, but I think the word yoke makes a lot of sense here. We've already seen this animal imagery earlier in Hosea in chapters 4 and chapters 11. If the word yoke is used, then it makes sense that, as we see further on down, the image of a father adjusting the animal's bit or harness symbolizes that God is graciously and tenderly lifting from Israel that burden or that yoke of Egypt's slavery and bondage. Because again, remember the context of our passage is the Exodus. And notice that God does not, if your translation talks about the yoke, it says that God lifts the yoke, but he doesn't remove the yoke from the animal. So the animal is not completely liberated from its duties of being a farm animal. Just as the Israelites are not completely released from slavery, they're released from slavery in Egypt, but they're not completely liberated because they still had responsibilities to their God. And then further on in that verse, you see the mention of cords and ropes and ties. All that in conjunction with the Exodus, again, suggests Israel's past slavery in Egypt. So I kind of think that the yoke terminology and the animal reference makes sense, but in either way, whether you chose to look at it as the animal imagery or as the parenting imagery, we still see the gentle, guiding acts of a tender father doing the right thing for his son. God loves and gives his compassionate care and attention to the nation of Israel, his son. So even though God provided reminders of how he provided for Israel, their indifference still led to rebellion, and we see this in the first four verses, this alternating pattern of God's love and Israel's rebellion. God loves unconditionally through his actions, but Israel walks away. God does this. He's looking back on these precious home movies of the Exodus to show how he loved them, but Israel forgot. He forgot that Israel healed them. And so their indifference led them to rebelling, and they actually served other gods who had absolutely no power to help them, even though God had just spent all this time feeding them and healing them and taking care of them. Very frustrating. In verses 5 through 7, this description of God as the tender parent now abruptly ends as Hosea recounts the consequences of Israel's present rebellious behavior, which we have seen all throughout the book of Hosea. So this is nothing new for us. This is a parent's heartbreak of what the grown child has become. Hosea is now no longer looking to the tender past, but he's now peering into the future, filled with dire consequences. All those home movies and photo albums of Israel's past have been put away. He now turns back to the mention of Egypt, using this mention of Egypt to indicate that his people would be in bondage again, but this time to a new master, that is the nation of Israel. I'm sorry, the nation of Assyria. So the language in verse 6 indicates that Assyria is going to serve as Israel's judgment and would destroy Israel by the sword. So we read that their cities would provide no refuge or protection. We have this expression here that we see bars on the gates. The assumption is, yeah, that means that the cities are going to be destroyed. The word bar here in the Hebrew can mean pole, which again is suggestive of the poles on the gates that the cities would be destroyed. But the word bar can also refer to persons who are braggarts and boasters. So it's actually another way of saying that Assyria is going to put an end to Israel's boasting. So how is she going to do that? By destroying the cities and taking all that away, and then taking their people into captive, which would definitely put an end to Israel's boasting and all of her plans. The mention of Egypt is curious here. It does not mean that Israel is going to return to Egypt. It's understood that some Israelites fled to Egypt as refugees in order to avoid a more ruthless fate of being under Assyrian rule. So I think that's why the mention of Egypt is here. And again, it just ties it all back into the Exodus. And here comes a new exile of Israel going to Assyria. So God continues in verse 7 by repeating the thought that his son is determined to live in rebellion to him. And again, here's another little interpretation snafu that we talked about in leadership time. But most interpretations assume that calling to the Most High is the nation of Israel calling to God. It actually reads here in verse 7, even if they call to the Most High, he will be by no means exalt them. So the traditional interpretation is that Israel's going to call out to God, but God's not going to rescue them. But there's also another interpretation that can be gleaned here as well that I think sheds a little bit more light onto this passage as well. The Israelites practiced an apostate theology where they assimilated the worship of God with the Canaanite gods. And Chrissy talked about this last week, where the Israelites would take on the worship of the god of the place that they were in. And so taking on this practice of the worship of God, combining it with the worship of the Canaanite god, he was named under this ambiguous title as God on High, which is this Most High that we see here. So if this is the case, and Israel is reaching out to these false gods, it makes sense that these gods are not going to answer because they're powerless to help. And God himself, if this Most High is referring to God, he's not going to answer because he's not being truly and purely worshipped. And if you consider the context, it does seem likely that Israel is calling out to the Most High these Canaanite gods and these artificial gods. And if you look further, I think the word exalt would almost lend a little bit more credence to that. Because in the Hebrew, the word exalt here can be translated as rear, to train, or to care for the children. So essentially, what this passage is saying is, even if they call to this Canaanite god has no power to rear, to train, or to raise Israel up, because these gods are powerless. So the Baals, these other gods, can never care, train Israel the way his true parent, God, can. Because God is the one who trained them in Israel during the Exodus. He taught them to walk. He fed them. He healed them. So in a sense, in this passage here, I believe that God is showing Israel that these other gods are wholly inadequate and can't do anything for Israel. So either way, however you look at that verse, whether it's God calling out to the Most High God or God calling out to the Baals, either way, no one is going to answer right now. So in verses 8 through 9, we see an abrupt change in the mood of the passage again as we turn back to God in the first person, as he did in verses 1 through 4. Here we see the anguish of God's struggle. He asks several questions. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you with the consequences of death, like the two cities of the plains? Now, in order to understand this struggle, it might be helpful to look back at some of the legal background that I think shapes this struggle. Some scholars think that perhaps God is wrestling with the tenets that were laid out in Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21, and these were regulations established against rebellious sons. So here, the law allowed the parents of a stubborn and a rebellious son to bring him for judgment before the elders of the city. If the case against the boy is confirmed and he is found to be guilty of rebellion and being unrepentant, then the elders are allowed to, they must actually punish him by stoning him to death. So the thought is that he will return to the soil from which he was taken, which is the place of bondage and death. Seemed like a fitting punishment to them. And remember, this was a society that had few means to deal with the lack of civil behavior, so it tended to use radical means to control difficult and out-of-control situations. There must be a punishment to fit the crime. So, like the human son, if God's son Israel continued in her way of rebellion and disobedience, then the law should demand her destruction. So the divine lawgiver, God, must be obedient to his own law, which requires complete destruction of his child Israel. And this could easily cause God's incredible anguish. And in his anguish, he asks these questions. How can he possibly give up his son like he had with Admah and Zeboiim, by completely destroying him as he had these two cities of the plains back in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah? And God completely recoils from this thought of complete and utter annihilation and destruction. And that moves us into verse 8, where here we see the symbolic, it seems like God has changed his heart. We see the symbolic change of heart that changes the fate of Israel. And again, I think that this is just using some of this human language that we saw earlier in the chapter of God feeding and leading. These are all things that we as humans can understand. And so here we see it again, this God having a change of heart. It's not an actual change of heart, as I'm going to look at in a minute, depending again on how the scholar has chosen to interpret change of heart. But here, God is appealing to his own heart and his compassion. We're seeing the vulnerability of God as he wrestles for the love of his son Israel. Now, some translations will say change of heart, but others will say his heart has been turning over or recoiling within him. And we know in the Hebrew language and culture that the heart is the center of the will and understanding and emotions. So it's not that God actually changed his heart. I believe it's more that God is recoiling at the thought of complete and utter destruction of this nation. He cannot stand the thought of permanent destruction of his son Israel. The word compassion here is from a root word which suggests a desire to comfort and console. So the Hebrew phrase that my compassion is aroused refers to the tender desire God has to console and to treat others with affection. And so because of this great desire to console his nation, his son, God will not destroy him. He allows his great love for Israel to rule his decision and prevent their permanent destruction. And he justifies this decision by appealing in verse 9 to his holiness. I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you, and I will not come in wrath. God cannot give up his divinity. He can't set it aside, even in the face of Israel's unfaithfulness, because he is consistent to himself. And so here is his struggle. Because God is a holy God, he demanded holy and right behavior from his child Israel. And so these laws were created in covenant with them. And he can't give up the law he created out of his own holiness. But he is not like a mortal man. He's not going to seek revenge or vengeance like we would. In fact, God is appealing to his own holiness to do the right thing, to not seek revenge, but to show mercy and grace and to spare Israel his life. So here he is making a profound statement that a new law is going to transcend the old law. Grace and mercy will rule in his dealings with his son. And doesn't this remind us of something else? This points forward to the person and the life of ministry of Jesus Christ. He's the obedient son who came. He's the son who got it right versus Israel, who's getting it wrong, left, right, and center. And Jesus is the son who provides grace and mercy and eternal life for all who come to him. Now, the consequences of Israel's actions are still present, as we're going to see in the later chapters of Hosea and as we studied in the first chapters of Hosea. But permanent death will not be the result. So God ultimately concludes he's not going to give up on his rebellious child. He cannot give up on his rebellious child. It is as if God has wrestled in the depths of his own soul, and he's satisfied with his conclusion. In fact, God is so repulsed or recoiled by the idea of giving up his son to permanent destruction that he adamantly says three times in verse 9 that he cannot give them up. I will not carry out my fierce anger. I will not turn and devastate Ephraim, and I will not come in wrath. God's compassion will rule his decision. And I love this section of scripture because we as humans are allowed to kind of peek into sort of the wrestling of God as he's dealing with these two opposing emotions of justice and love. He's the ultimate lover, but he's also the ultimate judge. And so these two emotions battle for supremacy in his being, which led to his conflict in verse 8. But he is the holy creator, not like his created beings, which leads to his solution in verse 9, that he will not come in wrath and destroy. And I came upon this quote in my studies, and I really love it. I just think it summarizes this chapter so well. Justice demands the verdict and execution, but love is satisfied in restoration, renewal, and resurrection. So God has concluded that his plan will include bringing his people home from yet another captivity. We have the Exodus in the beginning of the chapter, and now we have a hopeful restoration at the end of the chapter. In these last two verses, we see that there is hope beyond judgment. For the Israelites, hope of future salvation from Assyrian oppression, and of course, this is a foreshadowing of the hope and future salvation for all who will trust in God through his son, Jesus Christ. And this hope is announced through the roaring voice of God calling like a lion. He calls his people from out of exile in Assyria, and he calls the remnant out of exile in Egypt and calls them back to their own land. It's like a reversal of the exile. And as you may recall, earlier we saw God portrayed as a lion in the opening verses of Amos and in chapters 3 and 8 of Amos. But there, his roar was indicative of judgment. The roar here is symbolic of the promise of future hope that Israel will be restored. And I love how Rachel said in our leadership time downstairs, it's as if God is calling back his little cubs to him. And he does it in this term of using birds. We see dove imagery and trembling birds. The dove is probably symbolic of the timid way that Israel will come back, trembling from Egypt. In contrast, if you remember back in chapter 7, we saw the silliness of the doves that were mentioned back in chapter 7:11. The trembling birds and doves picture the future, swift, anxious, and humble return of Israel to her land. In verse 11, God states that he will settle the people in their homes, which indicates that there's probably been a restoration of their devastated cities. And again, this could be literal or figurative phrase for their restored lives. Their lives have been restored. So Hosea's point here is that there will be a new exodus where God, the roaring lion, delivers his people from their enemies and into a new promised land. The chapter begins with the old exodus from Egypt, where the Israelites were grumbling and complaining, and it ends with a new exodus, where now the Israelites are timid and they're obedient to the roar of the lion. The theme of God doing a new thing is scattered all throughout the chapter. God reconsidered his permanent judgment of death in favor of a new way of mercy. So Israel is promised a new exodus from the Assyrian land of exile. So the chapter begins and ends with these bookends of exodus in a beautiful picture of restoration. Hosea reminds us that God will always call to us in the midst of the exile, in the midst of our exile, whatever or wherever that may be, with a love that will not let go. It doesn't mean that there won't be consequences for our actions, as every good parent knows, but it means that we can safely rest in the arms of the one who loves us and who will help us to walk through and persevere. God's love pursues us and invites us to come home to him, no matter how sinful we are and no matter how far we have strayed. Consider the parable of the prodigal son, or the parable of the lost sheep, or the lost coin. He will go to great lengths to demonstrate and to prove his love to us. But Hosea chapter 11 is also relevant not only for our relationship with God, but also our relationship with others. We are called to love and compassion and mercy, even when we have these feelings of anger or judgment rise up within us. As the body of Christ and as the representation of Jesus to the world, we are called to love others as God first loved us. John 13:34 tells us, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So how will our lives look if we truly walked in the love that God has for us? For each one of you, it's going to be different. Maybe it means more patience with your children. Maybe it means to be at more peace with your spouse, not jump on that little thing that drives you crazy about them. Maybe it means more respect for those in the workplace. And it definitely means more kindness and tolerance for those whose opinions we don't agree with. Hosea chapter 11 is a story about the rebellious son, and it's a good reminder to us that we can never stray from God's tight grip. But more importantly, I believe that this chapter is a beautiful interlude placed at the right time in this book to take a glimpse into the depth of God's heart in the midst of all the chaos surrounding Israel, and to see the deep, deep love that God has for his son Israel and also for us. I want to end, this is the, concludes my lecture, but I want to end this chapter on a song, not copying Chrissy, not borrowing from Chrissy. Several weeks ago when I started studying this chapter, this song that I haven't listened to in decades, so for some of you it may be a song you've never heard of before, but this song just kept running through my mind as I was studying this chapter on Hosea 11. It's from Steve Camp. It's called "Love That Will Not Let Me Go." And so just kind of meditate on it as we close off and as we get ready to go to our group. So you can just be dismissed directly after the song. Thank you. Yeah.
Thank you, ladies, for your attentiveness. This morning, I have one very important announcement. Next Tuesday night, right here, Friendly Feud. We need you. Come, bring your friends. We're going to have a great time. Sign up. There's three people signed up. I need more. Now, I've had people tell me they're coming, but I need it on paper. Or you can sign up online. The sign up's right there on the cart. Or you can go online. It's our salad supper. The salad supper is Friendly Feud Night. That's just what we're doing at our salad supper. So those of you that are familiar with our salad supper, this is our salad supper. Bring a salad that you love. Unless you bring a friend that's never been to church before, then you can come for free. So please come. We want to have you. We're going to have a blast. Thank you. Have fun at your group.